Hey everyone, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you this week to this video. Recording this on Wednesday morning, hopefully be released on Thursday morning. Appreciate you tuning in as always. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell, it's a way of staying current with the church and its ministry. We go live from the assembly building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content for you here midweek. We would certainly appreciate that. And love to have you be a part of our listening audience. Our featured book this week is my book, From This Generation Forever, Volume 1, Inspiration. This is the published notes of the first 27 lessons in my From This Generation Forever class, where all the content that I've presented in the last video in this series, responding to the Textual Conference Collective, this video and a few more is coming from. I published volume one earlier this year. This is about a 340-page book that has all the notes in it for lessons 1 through 27, where the focus was on the doctrine of inspiration. I am currently working on editing and putting together volume two, which will cover the doctrine of preservation. And I hope to be able to have that ready sometime early in 2023. So if you consider picking up that book as a way of supporting the ministry, we would certainly appreciate that. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We've established this as an alt-text site. Should something happen to our YouTube ministry, Rumble is currently taking off these days in the public space. So if you're into alt-text sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, please consider checking us out and subscribing on Rumble as well. So those of you that have been following the channel here of late, you know that midweek I have been giving my thoughts on the Textual Confidence Collective, and we currently are up to 9 released episodes. I'm recording number 10 right here as I speak, and we've been putting these together into this playlist. There will be a link in the description below this video for this playlist if you would like to check out prior episodes, and I highly recommend that you do that because each one of these is kind of building on the previous, and this one I'm recording now is no exception. It's building on number 9. In number 9, we continued to interact with the third video in the Textual Confidence Collective about textual absolutism, its theology. There are currently now 3 videos interacting with this. 7 and 8 are related to the discussion of Psalm 12, 6, and 7. And then number 9, the most recent one before this one, is related to the discussion that the Confidence Collective begins related to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, and the no jot or no tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So in episode 9, I began giving what I called a verbatim identicality tutorial, and I did that in this particular place because of the flow of the thoughts of the collective. I have been just sort of taking their thoughts as they come rather than trying to develop some sort of master plan of how to align all the content and all the information. My approach has just been to sort of take them as they come in the order that the collective deals with things. And so in episodes 1 and 2, I introduced the terminology verbatim identicality. I talked about the scriptural model for dealing with textual variants. That's my chart and my model here that I've covered in at least 2 of the other videos, as a way of dealing or explaining where I'm coming from in this discussion. So we began interacting with the collective, and the verse that's under discussion is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, it is very common in pro-King James argumentation to use this passage here, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, to say that preservation has to occur with verbatim, exact, Xerox identicality down to the jots and tittles, okay? And obviously Christ here is talking about the Hebrew text when he makes this statement, but the text then is then extrapolated out and applied to the Greek New Testament And then you're therefore used to saying much of the argumentation that the verse applies to the Greek New Testament just as much as it applies to the Hebrew Old Testament, which Christ is clearly discussing here in Matthew chapter 5 when he talks about the jots and the tittles, the jots and the tittles being the smallest horns on the letters, et cetera, that occur in the Hebrew alphabet. So, yes, Jesus Christ, in the context of talking about the Hebrew Old Testament, the text is used by preservationists, by a lot of pro-King James authors and defenders, and therefore extrapolate and apply to the whole Greek New Testament. All right. Now, the collective is dealing with that in this segment of the video. So let's just listen in and remind ourselves of what was said.
Ending on the Bible here, Matthew 5:18 is another passage, of course, that often gets used. And I will read it from the King James Bible. I could read it from the Greek New Testament like you are doing there, Peter. But Matthew 5:18, of course, comes in the famous Sermon on the Mount, which I always like to say I read and read as a kid because it was the longest stretch of unbroken red letters in my red letter Bible, and I thought that was cool. I didn't even know I was reading the Sermon on the Mount, but that this sermon changed my life because I really listened to Jesus. I heard his call to discipleship. So thankful for it. These are some of the difficult verses. Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That is somewhat difficult. What does that precisely mean? And then he goes on in the same vein, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Once again, as Tim said earlier, if Jesus, my Lord, for whom I am not just disciple but slave, says to me, every single jot and tittle of my word has been preserved perfectly, then I bow myself before him, and I trust and I obey.
So Brother Ward there again says, preserve perfectly, all right? So again, Brother Ward did not say it this way, but the assumption there is that the passage is teaching verbatim, jot and tittle, preservation down to the smallest minutia of the text. And again, I understand that in Matthew 5, Christ is talking immediately about the Hebrew text. But preservationists take the passage and then apply it to the Greek New Testament and use it to say that preservation had to occur with absolute pristine, verbatim perfection, Xeroxed identicality. Okay. Now, what I was doing in the last video is I reviewed some basic facts, I reviewed some basic information, and I began in this tutorial to set forth what I believe to be the scriptural solution and mindset on how to think about textual variants, all right? And we've covered this before. I've shown how the reality of variants leads to two positions. The original's only position, which says that only the original autographs were inspired and infallible and inerrant, etc., and the faith for faith's sake position that just sort of ignores textual variants, pretends like they don't exist, and so forth. And I've proposed an amended view of preservation that does not look to the academy to teach me how to think about the issue of textual variants, but that looks back to the scriptures to inform how I should think about textual variants. And I have proposed that there are at least four scriptural proofs found in the King James Bible, found in the Word of God itself, that would teach us how to think through this issue. Proof one is the New Testament, how the New Testament quotes of the Old Testament do not match verbatim. Proof two, Old Testament quotes of the Old Testament do not match verbatim. Proof three, New Testament quotes of the New Testament do not match verbatim. And then a comparison between 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. So the bulk of the last video, episode 9, was related to me flushing out proof 1. And under proof 1, I have two different categories. I have what I call scripture passages that I covered in the last video. So if you want that information, you should go back. But basically, in a nutshell, there are two instances in the New Testament where a New Testament figure, the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 4, and the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip in Acts 8, are having a conversation and are actually reading from manuscript copies of the book of Isaiah. And both passages, there's not identical matches in wording, yet in both instances, in Luke 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Matthew chapter 8, the Holy Spirit call the manuscript copy that is being read from Scripture. Okay? That's what we dealt with in the previous video. What I want to pick this up now is my second category under proof one, New Testament quotes of the Old Testament. It is written passages. So let me just scroll down to the beginning of this section. All right. So in lessons 36 and 37, we devoted two lessons to a study of the phrase, how the phrase it is written impacts the doctrine slash promise of preservation. In lesson 37, we consider the impact of the perfect tense and passive voice upon the doctrine of preservation. Now, that's this lesson right here, lesson 37, okay, and the fullest treatment. There are other authors that talk about it. D.A. Waite talks about it. A few others talk about it. But the by far the fullest treatment on this particular topic is found in Thou Shalt Keep Them, A Biblical Theology of Perfect Preservation, edited by Kent Brandenburg. There is an essay in this chapter 8. Chapter 8 is written by Sutton, and it deals with this issue, all right? So, by far the fullest treatment of the impact of the perfect passive tense in Matthew 4:4 upon the doctrine of preservation can be found in David Sutton's essay, The Passive Perfect, It Is Written. Sutton's work comprises chapter 8 of Thou Shalt Keep Them, edited by Kent Brandenburg, and in the introduction, Sutton states the following, quote, "The New Testament declares the doctrine of preservation when it employs the phrase, it is written. When quoting passages in the Old Testament, this phrase translates the perfect passive verb, graptopti, and succinctly states that the verse at hand was written in the past, and the results continue to be written down. Believers, unbelievers, the Lord Jesus Christ, and even Satan evidence the reality of preservation by using this word. If the nature of the perfect passive graptopti, and I'm probably saying that wrong, so all you Greek grammarians can tell me in the comments how I'm mispronouncing the word, means that particular verse from the Old Testament are preserved just as they were written, then one should conclude that the Greek word implies to all the Old Testament and all the New Testament are preserved just as they are written." So you can see what Sutton's argument is there. He is arguing based upon the tense, etc., the perfect passive here, that something that is written down, when the New Testament says it is written, it is referring to something that was written down in the past and continues to be written into the present or when the statement is made and will continue to be so beyond that, okay? So regarding the meaning of the perfect tense, Sutton writes, "When God authored a perfect Greek verb, he employed it over other tenses because the perfect tense expresses the unique idea that an event was accomplished in the past and the results continue in the present. The perfect tense shows completed past action with the results of that action continuing into the present. The perfect tense is different from the present tense, which generally is present ongoing action. The perfect tense also must not be confused with the perfect or past perfect tense, for the perfect tense views the action along with its results as terminating in the past." So Sutton is making an argument here for preservation based upon the employment of the New Testament author under inspiration for the perfect tense. Okay. Meanwhile, the passive voice indicates the relationship between the verb and the subject. The passive voice shows that the action of the verb is being done to the subject by someone. In the passive, the subject is not doing the action to something, active voice, or to itself, middle voice, something or someone else acts upon the subject. When the passive voice is combined with the perfect tense, the following meaning is conveyed according to Sutton. Combining the perfect tense with the passive voice shows that the action of the verb completed in the past by an agent other than the subject of the verb, with the results of the action continuing into the present. The perfect tense, and the perfect passive in particular, is also used in Scripture to teach and to illustrate preservation of truth. And then he goes on into a bunch of examples, and I would commend that you check out Lesson 37 for a much fuller treatment than I have time to dive into here in this particular video, but it is available for you there in Lesson 37 if you are interested. So, it is written passages. The perfect tense, when utilized, expresses a completed action with a resulting state of being. The result of the action continues from the past through the present and into the future, according to that's Strauss. And then Sutton also, combining the perfect tense with a passive voice shows the action of the verb was completed in the past by an agent other than the subject, like we just read, and it is employed when talking about preservation. So after explaining the meaning and significance of both the perfect tense and the passive voice, and applying it to non-preservation-related text by way of explanation and illustration. So that's right here when he applies it to John 1:3, John 1:18, 2 Timothy 1:12, etc. Okay, Sutton explains the significance with respect to the doctrine of preservation. Every occurrence of "it is written" in the New Testament corresponds with a perfect passive verb in Greek, according to Sutton. 63 times in the New Testament, the exact phrase "it is written" occurs. The perfect passive verb underlies 59 of these references, while the other four occasions, the present perfect passive particle, a different one occurs, but it's the same structure, according to Sutton. In Lesson 36, we noted where the phrase "it is written" occurred, yet there was not verbatim identicality in how the New Testament quoted the Old Testament. So let's look at a few examples, all right? So here we have Matthew 4. The Lord is being tempted here by the adversary, and notice what he says. He answers and says, "It is written." Perfect passive, okay? He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man doth not live by bread only. Man shall not live by bread alone." Not verbatim words, exactly the same content, exactly the same meaning. "But every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Again, not verbatim words, content equivalence in terms of doctrine. In Matthew 4:5, in your King James Bible, an exact word is Matthew 4:5. In your King James Bible, an exact word-for-word quotation of Deuteronomy 8:3. No. Does that mean one of these is an error? No. They are both teaching the exact same doctrinal content without using the exact same words. And again, the Lord is explicitly employing the structure of the perfect passive when he says "it is written." What was written in the past continues to be written at the time that Christ utters the statement and will continue to be written beyond that. That's the structure. Okay, and then we can look at, now let's compare Matthew 4:4 with Luke 4:4. In Matthew 4:4, we have the phrase "it is written." "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Luke 4:4, same context, parallel verse. Again, we have the use of the phrase "it is written." And notice that "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So not only does Matthew's quotation of Deuteronomy 8:3 not match exactly, but the citations of Deuteronomy by both Matthew and Luke in the same context do not match each other exactly, yet no one views these verses as differing substantively in terms of their doctrinal content, even though they are both implying the phrase "it is written," and they are not identical matches. Okay? They're in the King James Bible, they're just not. So King James Bible believers are already believing a position about their King James Bible that has embedded within it a lack of verbatim identicality between Matthew 4, Luke 4, and Deuteronomy 8. They're not all using identical words, yet the phrase "it is written" is appearing. Okay? So the principle that I'm enunciating here is based out of my observations in my English King James Bible about this topic. There is obviously within the King James Bible a certain level of variance, okay, in places where the expression "it is written" is being employed. So preservationists like Brother Sutton are saying that this is an important phrase in teaching the doctrine of preservation. Yet when I go look at the text and I see the use of the phrase "it is written," I do not see verbatim identicality. I see content equivalence. I see doctrinal content that is the same, that is being communicated, but not in the verbatim words. Okay? Now again, before you have a conniption fit, the main reason why I reject the critical text is because there are substantive differences. There are content differences that impact the doctrine. Now you're going to have to just bear with me. I'm working towards explaining that, but I'm laying a groundwork here so that folks can understand my basis for why I think and argue as I do in this conversation, okay? So the same phenomena are observable from other "it is written" quotations of the Lord Jesus Christ during his temptation. Matthew 4:7, Jesus said, "It is written" again, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," versus "thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Not verbatim, exactly the same content. Matthew 4:10, "Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written." Again, employs the phrase, the perfect passive, "it is written," and we have not an identical match. Deuteronomy 6:3, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name." Matthew 4:10, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So not verbatim, not the exact same words, same content, same doctrinal equivalence, okay? There are literally scores of these types of examples that we could cite. Please consider these few in addition to what we saw in Lesson 36. So here's another one, Matthew 2:5-6. "It is written, and they said unto him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." Okay, and then we can see here that we have different words. So in Micah 5:2, which is what is being quoted as "it is written" in Matthew 2, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judea, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah." So again, "it is written," those exact identical words are not written. Yet no one I know is prepared to say, okay, that there is an issue here. Now, look at this last part, though. "Yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people." And then we have, "whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Okay, so there's not identical matches. By the way, this verse here, in the NIV and modern version, says "from ancient times." Now, here's an example. Is there a difference between "from everlasting" and "from ancient times"? I don't understand how anyone observing this conversation cannot comprehend how there is a substantive difference in meaning between "from everlasting" in Micah 5:2. And "from ancient times" in Micah 5:2, as rendered in some modern versions. So was Jesus Christ from everlasting, or was he from ancient times? There's a substantive difference in meaning there. That is obvious. So I don't understand where folks can look at this and say, "Well, I'm not saying what modern evangelicals say." When they say that no textual variant impacts doctrine, no translational difference impacts doctrine, they clearly do. But there is also clearly an element here where we should not demand more in this conversation than what the scripture, than how the scriptures would teach us to think. Okay? Matthew 26:13. "Then Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. That's Zechariah 13:7. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. So again, not identical, same content. We can see the same thing in Acts chapter 1 in its quote of Psalm 69:25. It is written, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. It's a quotation of Psalm 69:25. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Okay. Romans 11:26. It is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's Isaiah 59:20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So again, Paul is he's using the phrase it is written, yet these are not identical matches. Okay, so I think you get the point. Many more examples like these could be presented for consideration. In fact, I challenge everyone to look at each occurrence of the phrase it is written in the New Testament and compare the associated quotation with its Old Testament counterpart. I have not been able to find one completely verbatim. The closest one I can locate is 2 Corinthians 5:15's quotation of Exodus 16:18. Okay? So, in the above examples, which verse is right? The New Testament or the Old Testament passage? The answer is they're both right. In the King James Bible, they're both right, yet they're not identical. Okay? From this, we can make the following observations. The New Testament quotations of the Old Testament are not verbatim and sometimes considerably different. The New Testament quotations specifically say it is written when the exact words are not, in fact, written. This proves that Scripture considers the New Testament phrasing to be equivalent of the Old Testament verse, even though the words are not verbatim. It is thus possible for different phrasings to be equivalent and both be the Word of God, even though they are not verbatim. As long as there is content equivalence. Okay? Now that principle is simply derived from my own observations of my own English Bible and what is going on. Let's look at proof two. Old Testament quotes of the Old Testament. In case one is tempted to argue that the examples cited in this section are illegitimate because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, they need to mark well that the same phenomena occur within each testament. So one thing that I have encountered, well, in these examples here, the New Testament is written in Greek and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So yeah, the Holy Spirit can quote his work the way he wants, which I wouldn't necessarily disagree with. But the point is, in these examples, the exact expression, the perfect passive, it is written, is employed, and preservationists are using that to argue for preservation, yet the preservation that the it is written statements are indicative of does not appear to be exact, verbatim, or Xerox, okay? The examples now are from within the Testaments, okay? They need to mark, well, the same phenomenon occur within each testament. The Old Testament does not quote the Old Testament with verbatim identicality. So here is 2 Chronicles 25:4, which is a quote of Deuteronomy 24:16. Okay? Now look at this. But he slew not their children, but did as it is written in the law, in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying. So he's talking about what is written and what the Lord commanded, saying, okay? The father shall not die for the children. That's a quotation of Deuteronomy 24:16. The father shall not be put to death for the children. So here we have the Hebrew quoting the Hebrew implying the phrase it is written and saying, and not an identical match within the Old Testament. Neither shall the children die for the fathers. Neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. But every man shall die for his own sin. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So the Old Testament does not quote the Old Testament with verbatim identicality. So we have the New Testament. So by the way, this is proof two. Okay, Old Testament quotes the Old Testament. So proof one is, in the scripture passages, in the it is written passages, there's not an identical verbatim match. But now we move on to proof two, how the Old Testament quotes the Old Testament, and there's not an identical verbatim match. 2 Chronicles 25:4 is a quotation of Deuteronomy 24:16. Yet they do not have exactly identical wording. If verbatim identicality of wording were the standard, which one of these verses is correct? The answer is they are both correct and are equally the word of God, even though they are not exactly identical. This proves that God approves of substantively equivalent phraseology without demanding verbatim identicality of wording. So, there can be some variance in the phrasing as long as it's substantively equivalent. If something is changed in the correct spot or to a large degree that alters the substance of what is being said, that's a problem. There are, in my mind, in my understanding, those types of substantive variances between the TR and the King James and the critical text and modern versions. I'm sorry, it is a problem. Jesus Christ, Micah 5:2, cannot be from old, from everlasting, and from ancient times at the same time. It doesn't work. Is he the everlasting God incarnate in human flesh, or is he some guy from ancient times, you know, whatever? I don't get it. I don't understand. For me, that's a problem. And I know for others, for others maybe on the TCC side of the aisle, the Confidence Collective, they're going to say that I'm making a mountain out of a molehill. But when I read basic English and I see the content of what is communicated there, I cannot understand how that's not a substantive difference in meaning to say that Christ is from ancient times versus from old, from everlasting. Jesus Christ, in Philippians 2, was Son of God, thought it not robbery to equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, who was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus Christ was the eternal second member of the Godhead, pre-existing his incarnation fully as God, takes upon himself human flesh so that he can die and suffer and make satisfaction for our sin against the offended justice of God. So, yeah, he's from everlasting. Third proof, the New Testament quotes the New Testament. So in this case, we have 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. And this is an interesting case because it's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And it's also quoting from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So here's a case where the New Testament quotes the New Testament. This is proof three. Now, let's just look at the New Testament section. So the second half of 1 Timothy 5:18 is quoting from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And the laborer is worthy of his reward, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Not verbatim, yet exact same content. Substantive content is the same. And 1 Timothy 5:18 clearly states, the scripture saith, right here, the scripture saith, yet when it quotes Luke 10:7, it does not do so with verbatim identicality. Moreover, the first part of 1 Timothy 5:18 is a quotation of Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, is not an identical match either within the King James Bible. So, in this way, the Word of God instructs us that demanding exact sameness or verbatim identicality in wording as the standard for preservation was an excessive unbiblical assumption. This false assumption has caused many to err to one of the following extremes. Option one, the original's only position. This position confines inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy to the non-existent original autographs as a means of dealing with the variant readings. Go read Warfield, go read Hodge, go see what they said, and you will see very plainly that the reason that they limited inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy to the original autographs is precisely because of the existence of variant readings. They took up the cause by terms set by their opponents, and they reworked Protestant bibliology. They're supposed to be the great defenders of the Westminster Confession at Princeton Theological Seminary, and they reworked the Protestant understanding of these things. Advocates of the originals only argue that it is their job to reconstruct the biblical text. This position is non-scientific and non-falsifiable. In the absence of the originals, how does one know whether they have accurately reconstructed the text? The position is of no practical consequence, and that cannot be maintained by faith in God's word. So in our day, they'll say, well, we're not trying to reconstruct the original anymore. We're trying to locate the initial text. In my mind, six of one, half a dozen of another. It's just kicking the can down the road. The same would apply. In the absence of the original, how do you know you've reconstructed the initial text? Okay. So the assumption of verbatim identicality, in my mind, was unscriptural to begin with. So that unscriptural assumption, the preservation required verbatim identicality, led to a confining of inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy to the original autographs only, because there could be no variance in the original autographs. Okay. The second option is a reaction to that. The faith for faith's sake position pretends like variant readings do not exist and insists upon plenary verbal preservation. Some incorrectly insist that God re-inspired his word in English between 1604 and 1611 as a means of providing the verbatim identicality of wording that this view of preservation demands. This view has the correct starting point, is consistent with the fideistic believing approach to Scripture, but it carries the corollary between preservation and inspiration too far. And then let's look at my fourth proof here for why preservation does not require verbatim identicality and why the Scriptures would teach you to think the way that I'm trying to articulate here in these videos in my verbatim identicality tutorial. Again, folks, the reality of variance is inescapable. No two TR editions, no two printings of the King James, no two Byzantine manuscripts are verbatim identical. They're not. So then the question is, well, what do you do about it? The Men in the Collective, they went to the Academy for answers. I went back to the Scriptures to teach me how to think about the issue. And this is what I'm advocating for in these videos, not running to the Academy for the solution, but running back to the Scriptures to teach us how to think about the secondary issue. When I did that, I realized that the assumption of verbatim identicality was what was underlining this entire discussion. Now, let's just go on with proof four. 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37 represent a different case than we observed in the previous point. In this case, both passages are found in the Old Testament and were originally written in Hebrew. Moreover, they portray the exact same event, yet they are not identical. These chapters are not like the Gospels, where they are different accounts that provide different perspectives and contain different information. These are nearly identical in content, but have different wording. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are different accounts that are written for different purposes. Therefore, when they record the same events, they include different details. The Gospels, they're different in length. Some have a genealogy, some don't. Those that do have a genealogy do not match, and they record different events. Okay? So let's look here at 2 Kings and Isaiah 37. Now, I'm not going to read all of this out loud. It would take too long. So I'll put a link in the description for this video where you can go through these notes yourself. But let's just get a couple thumbtacks down here for the fact that this is talking about the same thing. And it came to pass, 2 Kings 19, verse 1, and it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Isaiah 37, verse 1. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Verse 2. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the house, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered him with sackcloth to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. Isaiah 37, verse 2. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the house, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders, and the priests covered him with sackcloth, unto Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. Now look it. So we know that this is clearly talking about the same event. 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. So we have almost the same, the verses are almost tracking the same, yet we have different words. Which was over, who was over, to Isaiah, unto Isaiah. Now notice this one here is identical. Verse 3 is identical. It is verbatim. Verse 4 is almost identical. It is almost verbatim. It inserts the word all, and it says our left versus is left. Verse 5 is verbatim. Verse 6 is not verbatim, but very similar. Verse 7 is verbatim. Verse 8 is verbatim. Verse 9, some difference. Verse 10 is almost verbatim, delivered into his hand versus given into his hand. Verse 11 is verbatim. Okay. I'm not sure why this is bolded, but I believe these verses are verbatim. So you get the point that this is talking about the same thing. Here we have a slight difference here as far as the verse numbering. Verse 15 in 2 Kings is all one verse. In Isaiah, it's broken into two verses. But again, not the same words, same content. All the way through this entire passage, this is what is going on. And so we can see that it is not verbatim. The words are not verbatim, yet it's talking about the same things. So I'm going to commend the rest of that to you. You need to check that out, okay? So the comparison between 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37 within the King James Bible yields the following baseline data. Now look, I'm not claiming these statistics are infallible. It's very possible that I miscounted something. I tend to go cross-eyed sometimes when I try to count stuff like this because it's so tedious. So this is a general statement. I'm not saying it is infallible. There are two completely identical verses, two different prepositions, four different punctuations, four cases where singular and plural can both be correct, nine different words and phraseologies, 12 different spellings, 15 different verse divisions, and 35 different phrasings. Okay? So the conclusion. Based upon the textual facts observed in this lesson, it would be wrong to require verbatim identicality as the standard for preservation / transmission. This standard cannot even be sustained within the King James text. Consequently, it is not helpful or productive for King James advocates to adopt a standard for preservation / transmission that cannot even be sustained in the very Bible they are asserting as perfect. The example set forth in Scripture is that God's word can be expressed in multiple different phrasings that are equivalent. Equivalent, doctrinal equivalence, substantive equivalence. Requiring verbatim identicality as a standard for preservation is demanding more than the Bible claims for itself. So, again, this has been a long video. I've gone through the rest of my four proofs, okay? My four proofs being how the Old Testament quotes the Old, how the New Testament quotes the Old, how the New Testament quotes the New Testament, and the comparison between 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. Observing these realities allows one to maintain their belief in the promise of preservation without overstating the facts. The biblically revised position can still be maintained by faith in God's word without abandoning the fideistic believing approach to Scripture. That is one of my absolute concerns, is that the approach that I take, that I enunciate, is a believing approach. That it is based upon what the Bible teaches about itself, that it is derived from the Bible's own claims regarding itself. I believe in inspiration because the Bible teaches its own inspiration. I believe in preservation because I believe the Bible teaches its own preservation. When it comes now to the secondary issue of how to think about variance in the text, I have concluded that the Bible teaches me how to think about that issue as well. And the way it does is for me not to demand verbatim identicality. There can be some variance as long as the substance of the content is communicating the same information. I went to the store at 3:30. I went to the store at 3:30. Different words, same content, same substance. So in the next video, in my tutorial, my next episode, I'm going to go the next step now, and we're going to go back to Matthew 5. We're going to look at what's said about Matthew 5 with this backdrop now of the verbatim identicality tutorial sort of in our hip pocket, so to speak, so that we can now look at, okay, what is now said about Matthew chapter 5, and then compare that to the collective, what the collective says about it, and then come to some conclusions, okay? So you need to bear with me. Complicated matters require a methodical approach, all right? And I know from my last video that some people like jump to a bunch of conclusions about what I'm saying, all right? I understand that what I'm saying is different. I acknowledge it. I accept it. I understand that I'm explaining these things differently than probably just about anybody else that has commented on this before. I appreciate the brothers who wrote essays and edited Thou Shalt Keep Them, A Biblical Theology of Perfect Preservation. But as the subtitle says, the brothers are arguing for verbatim identicality. They don't use the word verbatim. They use the word perfect. And they are requiring exact Xerox identicality as the standard for preservation. And I think we're going to see in one of my upcoming videos related to this verse, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, and the verbatim identicality tutorial, that when push comes to shove, when you demand jot and tittle precision and perfection, you are ultimately boxing yourself in to having to tell us, show us, demonstrate what edition, what printing is the one that got everything precisely perfect. If you adopt that standard, I am saying that is demanding more than what the Bible would teach you to think. So please consider it. Please think about what I'm saying. Don't just dismiss it out of hand. And we'll be back in a video in the near future to take the next step with the verbatim identicality tutorial. Listen, the reason this matters is because we're talking here about the Word of God. God's design and inspiration was to make the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written Word equal to each other. So that when you come to this book, you are coming into concert, into the very mind of God expressed in writing for us humans. We need to think about God's book the way God thinks about his book. God preserved it. He promised to preserve it. I believe that's the case. I worry that we have in our zeal to defend the King James, the position has been overstated in a way that is not helpful. And so what you have are two camps, two entrenchments now that have been dug, and they've both been dug on either side based upon the fundamental underlying assumption that the preservation required verbatim identicality. And I believe that is an assumption that the Bible does not teach. And I think if you look at the Bible, if you look at the relevant things that I've tried to bring up in episode 9 and here in episode 10, that's where I land. So my landing there is not based upon an over analyzed approach from the standpoint of textual criticism. My landing spot is based upon a scriptural evaluation of how my Bible would teach me to think about this. Listen, God loves you. Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. It's the only total complete payment for your sin. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, took upon himself human flesh so that he could go to the cross and die for your sin. He shed his blood there. He satisfied the offended justice of God against sin. And he is willing to give anyone who believes and trusts in the finished work of Christ eternal life as a free gift. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention.